Well, it's great to be back in Western Pennsylvania, and it's really a privilege to be back in Western Pennsylvania, and an honor to be here worshiping with you this morning. My wife Katie and I always enjoy being back this way, and even some of the familiar sights and sounds of Western Pennsylvania. You've got the Quaker Steak and Lube right down the road here, and not just any Quaker Steak and Lube, but the original, right? If you want to really get a flavor of the restaurant, you go to the original. And it's springtime. Well, at least it was supposed to be springtime. We're getting a little bit of it today, just as we're getting ready to leave and head back north. But as it becomes spring in Western Pennsylvania, you start to think about summer, and you start to think about all the possible things that you could do in the summer. And for me, growing up, one of those things was going to Kennywood Park. And last summer, I was sad as I was reading online that the log jammer was taken out of Kennywood Park. And I can remember as a little boy being excited and a bit nervous as I would wait in line to get on that ride, and you'd get into this, you know, giant lifelike log, and you would go up the first hill and come down, and you'd think, okay, this is all right. And then it was usually about halfway up that second hill where I would start to think, what have I gotten myself into, and why did I decide to get on this ride? And then you get to the top, of course, and there's no turning back, and you experience the thrill of a free fall into water and the splashing. But over the years, the logjammer has become an old ride. And so it's interesting to think about a ride like that. It's an experience. It's something that is fun, and it provides a thrill. But really, when you start talking to people like me about the logjammer, you get a sense that what makes it so special are the moments that you shared with your family and with your friends, the joy of relationship. You have memories that, when you look back at that ride, that really help make sense of why an old ride means so much to so many people. And so there's a bit of this, I think, going on in this passage this morning. Here we have a rich young man who comes to Jesus, and he asks a question about the future. And Jesus, I believe, is answering his question by taking him back to the past and even to the present experiences of his life to help him understand this question and even maybe rephrase this question. And so we're going to be looking at this story, but we're going to be looking at four key questions. Three of them come from this rich young man, and another one comes from the disciples, and Jesus adds a fifth. But we want to really look at these four questions and see how Jesus unpacks this question about the future by looking back at the past and then bringing the whole narrative, the whole story forward. So the first interaction, the first question is this rich young man approaches. He asks the key question in the passage: what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And here we have a rich young man, and the language really indicates here in the Greek that this was physically a man, that this was a young man beyond puberty, but not yet at the full age of maturity. And we don't know how he got his wealth. Luke adds that he was a ruler, and that's one of the benefits of looking at all the Gospels, right? We can see all of a lot of other little details that are supplied by the different writers, and we don't know how he got his wealth, but you might guess based on his age bracket, based on the culture and traditions, that he's inherited some level of wealth or land. And so he comes to Jesus, and Mark adds that he falls on his knees before Jesus. There's an earnestness in what he wants to ask Jesus. And so we can see something good here in this young man. He comes earnestly, and he wants to know, how can I be part, how can I have eternal life? How can I be a part of not just sitting on the sidelines, but be involved in making sure that I have eternal life? But Jesus' answer is really interesting. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? He says, there's only one who is good. And when Jesus uses this word one, he's referring to God. And he's even, I think, leading us back already to the Old Testament. As we go along, we're going to see that connection. And he's really taking that question that this young man is asking, and he's turning it on his head. He's saying, you asking me what good thing? And immediately Jesus gives the answer. There's only one who's good, God. And we're going to see the progression of the story is really a transition from this rich young man and himself and his works to God and to his works. And so Jesus gives the answer at the front, and then he's going to begin to look at the law and unpack this answer, and even, I think, try to lead this young man to a place where he understands what's really important. And then at the end, he's going to come back, and he's going to again remind the disciples of that answer. So this rich young man has some earnestness. He comes, and he's eager to know how to have eternal life. But we also see that in his earnestness, there's a focus on himself and on his good deeds. He wants to know how he can have eternal life, how he can obtain. Eternal life is a possession to be secured, a destination to arrive at. It's something that he needs to do to add eternal life to his portfolio. That's the language that he's using here. And it's an interesting question, but Jesus is going to lead him back to how God was always bringing about new life in his people and the vision that he had in the law for his people. And we're going to see ultimately that knowing the good one is the beginning of new life. And so Jesus responds, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. So it's an interesting phrase. Jesus is so good at taking language and expanding it. Right? If you want to experience new life, you know, keep the commandments. Eternity begins now. You can begin the process of experiencing new life by keeping the commandments. And so it leads us to our second question. He says, which ones? And Jesus says, and look at the focus here. Again, this is an amazing story that Jesus, as we look at this narrative, that Jesus is giving this amazing teaching. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false witness. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. He's focusing on the back end of the Ten Commandments, those commandments 5 through 10. And Jesus captures them. He reaffirms them in the New Testament by saying, this is the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is saying, first, how are your interpersonal interactions going? How are you doing with the law as it applies to how you treat other people? And so we see some character here in the rich young man. He says, I've kept these. Other gospel writers add that he's kept them since his youth. And so we see a desire on his part to keep the law as it relates to other people. But even in the Gospels, we see how deep this law goes. And we're incapable of doing it. Jesus says, okay, if you want to think about murder, murder applies to if you're angry with your brother. Anyone ever been angry with a brother? Anyone ever insult their brother? Jesus says, you stand guilty before the law. He says, adultery, if you look with lustful intention at another woman, then you're guilty of adultery. And so even here, we see the young man has some character. He has some good moral knowledge. He has some good moral living. But the depth of the law, the holiness of God, we're incapable. I mean, just follow me around for a day and you'll see it. I have 3 small children. And I mean, I can do well maybe for an hour, maybe for 2 hours, maybe for 3 hours. But at some point, okay, I am not modeling love perfectly before the law for children. And think about your own life. You probably, hopefully, it's not just me. You might think of other examples in your own life. And we live in an age of hypercriticism. Social media, there's all these platforms where people, it seems like to have an opinion is actually to have an opinion that pushes down somebody else, that criticizes somebody else. And so we see it in our personal lives, we see it in the world we live, and we see it on a massive level, even a level where we see evil at play in human interactions. We came this week from just north of Boston, Massachusetts, and just this past week they ran the Boston Marathon. And 5 years ago, Katie and I were actually at the marathon, at the bombings, and we were headed down the last block toward the finish line. We had just started when the first bomb went off. And there were so many good things about how people helped one another and cared for one another. But you also saw the human condition. You saw people racing to get the last available taxis. And every year we see news stories about the people that were injured, and we're aware of evil. We're aware of how these people who lived in our community were actually out to hurt and to kill people around us. And so we recognize that in the world we live, we see it personally, we see it around us, we see it on a global level, that we're incapable of upholding the law as it relates to interpersonal interactions. And so even though this rich young man has some good moral behavior, he thinks that he's doing all right before the commandments that Jesus has set out. He senses he's lacking something. And I think this is the amazing part of Jesus too. When you, a lot of people have pointed out, when you encounter Jesus, he's really good at pointing out what's going on between you and God, what the obstacles are, where your worship of God is lacking, and also how God will provide for you in that weakness. And so he asks the question, what do I still lack? And so Mark says Jesus looked at him, loved him, and he said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And we're told that the man became sorrowful, his face fell, because he had great possessions. He had great wealth. And I think Jesus has been giving us clues. He went right to those commandments. And this time, I think he's going back to the commandments. But instead of explicitly saying the first part of the Ten Commandments, he's going to ask a question that gets at the heart of those first four commandments. Think about this. Again, this is like a really amazing teaching. He says, go and sell all you have. Think about those first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image that you bow down or that you worship. The third command, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And the fourth command, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as a day to the Lord your God. And I think we're going to see two important things about this part of the law. So this is really the part of the law that is addressing our relationship, our love for the Lord. And that's what he's getting at here. And it's giving us two important things to consider. One, that we have a God who we are called. This is a vision for our life in the law that we're called to love. In Deuteronomy 5, we have those Ten Commandments. And then after that, in Deuteronomy 6, Moses says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God is one. He is the one God. Who is the good one? God. And so we see even in Moses talking in Deuteronomy 6, he says, The Lord our God is one. And then, guess what he says next? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. And so we see the goal of this, the law is to breathe new life in relationship. Jesus unpacks, how are you doing with interpersonal action? And he's getting at, look at this. This is about the first part of the law, loving the Lord your God. We're meant to be in relationship with God. We're meant to love him. This is the vision that God has given us for our life. It's the way that we, by knowing the good one, experience new life. And it's covenantal love. It's not contractual love. You know, contractual love is the kind of love that you experience when you do something so that you receive it. That the goal in doing what you do is to receive something. And I think we see that kind of contractual love here in the rich young man. What must I do to get, to have, to obtain eternal life? But covenantal love, it turns contractual love into such a meaningless kind of love. Covenantal love is consumed. It's the kind of love that God has. It's consumed with the benefit of the other person. And that's the love that God has for us, and it's the love that we're called to have for God and for our neighbor. A love that longs to have the other person's benefit. And so we see in the law that we have this treasure in God. that the vision for our life and love and relationship is the treasure, the ultimate treasure in life is relationship with the Lord. I think a really beautiful scene that captures this is in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia. There's this beautiful scene where the children, Lucy and Edmund, are talking with Aslan, who is symbolic of Jesus. And they're getting to an age where they're not going to be allowed to come back into Narnia. And I want you just to listen in to this conversation. It's so beautiful. Lucy says, "Please, Aslan, before we go, will you tell us when we can come back to Narnia again? Please, and oh, do make it soon." And Aslan responds very gently, "Dearest, you and your brother will never come back to Narnia. You are too old, children, and you must begin to come close to your own world now." And Lucy, and this is the part I really want you to hear, Lucy beginning to sob, says, "It isn't Narnia, you know, it's you. We shan't meet you there, and how can we live never meeting you?" And Aslan responds, "But you shall meet me, dear one." How can we live never meeting you? What good, young man, is eternity if it's without the living God? This is what you were created for, to love the Lord your God with everything, with all of who you are. What good is eternal life if it isn't with the living God? What good is that age to come without him? And so here we see that the treasure we have in heaven is loving God, being in relationship, worshiping God. And here's the sad irony of this text, even for us as we sit here today, is this young man encounters Jesus. He's got God in the flesh with him. He has a chance to know and to love the person he was and the God he was created to love. And who and what does the rich man love? And so we see the second part of this love of the Lord your God. It's about relationship and love. It's about the treasure we have, but it's about worship. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, Jesus says, the opposite of lacking, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Jesus identifies the very thing that this young man loves more than God. And it's a big challenge, and we shouldn't downplay it. Their honor in this part of the world at this time in this culture was a big thing, and you had honor by obtaining wealth and status socially. And even now, we see in our Christian communities, we talk about blessing, and we talk about it if someone is materially prosperous that they've been blessed. But we don't use that language a lot about poor people. And so there's a choice about what kind of honor is this young man going to receive. Is he going to hang his hat on worldly honor? Is he going to hang his hat on the kind of honor the kingdom of God declares as righteous? And he also has a family obligation here. If he's inherited any kind of wealth and he has a family down the road, imagine the scrutiny that he could endure from friends and from family if he were to sell all of his possessions. He has a tough choice to make, and yet when you compare the riches of the world with the living God, it's not even a comparison. And here he has a decision to make, and we find that he goes away sad. The cost was too great for him. He was young, and he potentially had many years ahead of him to live his life the way he wanted to. And right before Jesus, he has the chance to know the good one who brings new life, and he walks away sad. Compare this with the disciples who later in this conversation say, "Jesus, we have left everything." Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you." And we think about the passage in Matthew 6. You can't help but see the echoes here in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy or consume and thieves come in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where rust and moth can't consume and thieves can't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I wonder if Jesus were to come up to you this morning. This is a story about wealth, but it goes well beyond wealth. If Jesus were to come up to you, what would he point out in your life? What's the obstacle in your life right now that's competing for worship of God? Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's a home. Maybe it's a job or a relationship or a hidden sin. But Jesus comes and we encounter him in this scripture and we lay before him our lives. And we have to look at the vision for our lives and say, how are we doing? What are we worshiping? What are we honoring with our lives? Where is our wealth going? Where are our priorities in life? And so we have to recognize this vision. We were created to love God, to worship God. We were made to love our neighbors as ourselves. So Jesus has unpacked this. He's led him to the root of his need, and yet he goes away sad. And so now Jesus brings the whole thing back to the beginning. The disciples are watching this go on, and Jesus goes into a teaching, and he says, it is hard for someone rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone rich to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, he goes from hard, that it's hard, to downright impossible. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I mean, I've been to some good circuses, but I haven't seen that. Have you? And so we recognize how hard this challenge is. And the disciples who are with Jesus are greatly astonished. And they say, who then can be saved? If the rich and the honorable aren't shoe-ins for the kingdom of God, then what can we do? And Jesus responds, with man, this is impossible. But with God, this is possible. Know the good one. He's the author of new life. Being in relationship with the living God is the reality of having new life breathed into you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us, not only is God our treasure, not only is God the one we're called to love, but that God loves us immensely, that you are precious, I am precious in his eyes. That he pursues, that he's faithful when we're unfaithful, that he cares, and that his son goes to the cross, that he stands before the demands of the law, is perfect, and he goes to the cross. We just celebrated Easter a couple weeks ago. Do you know how precious you are in Jesus' sight? Do you know how valuable you are? That God would die for you and be raised from the dead for you. And so we have a joy, not only in knowing a vision that we can't do on our own, but knowing that God has worked it out for us, to bring us, that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be brought back into right relationship with the living God. He loves us that much. And it's also a work that God continues to do. I love in our EPC Essentials of Faith, we have a statement here about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ and to apply the saving work of Christ to our hearts. He convicts us of sin and draws us to the Savior, indwelling our hearts. He gives new life to us, empowers and imparts gifts to us for service. He instructs and guides us into all truth and seals us for the day of redemption. This is the work of redemption, but it's also the work of renewal that God continues to do in our lives, to embrace the vision that God has for our lives, where we will be most satisfied, where we will find new life living for him. Like I mentioned, a couple weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, and at our church, we had an Easter egg hunt, and we don't have that many children, but we had over 400 Easter eggs scattered all across the property, filled with candy and stickers and all sorts of things. And we had been trying hard to teach our kids of the joy of these kinds of things, but especially the joy of Jesus Christ, that he had gone to the cross for us and been raised to new life to bring us, to make a way back to God. And how it really warmed our hearts, Katie and I, as one of our daughters came back from this Easter egg hunt. And we had been talking about, even thinking about an empty Easter egg is symbolic of the empty tomb and the joy we have at Easter. And she came back and she had this basket full of eggs filled with candy and stickers, and yet she was so excited. She said, "Mommy, Daddy, look, I found the one empty egg." Now, granted, it was probably an older kid who took out the candy and threw the egg down. But don't steal my joy. At that moment, I was joyful, not because of something we did, but because I saw God at work in her life, bringing her joy at Easter about who Jesus is in her life. And her response was one of worship and love. It was one that God had brought her to love the Lord her God with all of her heart and soul and might. And that's the joyful call of this treasure. The treasure we have is right before us in Jesus Christ. And so, what can we do? How can we know the good one, Jesus Christ, the author, the person that brings new life? That's the question. We rephrase the question from how can I get or obtain eternal life to how can I be in relationship? How can I know and love and worship the living God forever? And we just go back to what Jesus taught us. We need to know the vision for our lives. We need to know we were made to worship and love God. We were made to love those he's placed around us. But we also need to recognize we can't do that in our own strength. We can't fulfill that. But we also know that what's impossible for us, that God has made possible. We won't be perfect this side of eternity, but that God has provided a way through his Son to be made new creations who live and breathe for him and who love the people around us. It's a beautiful vision. It's one that should bring us immense joy, and it's also a vision that should call us to look inwardly and to ask whether we have the joy and excitement of Jesus Christ in our life. But we hold up the empty egg and proclaim that as great wealth over any earthly treasure that we might receive. Let's pray.